Good morning, everyone. We have been going through the book of Hosea all summer now. We started in early May, and today we're going to be finishing up Hosea. Hosea has 14 chapters. We're in the last chapter today, Hosea 14. And one of the unique things about the book of Hosea is that it starts with a story. Okay. Now, Hosea was what we call an Old Testament prophet. That means the Old Testament prophets got a message from God and then spoke that message from God to the people. But God didn't only give Hosea like a message to speak, he gave them commands that he had to do. And since Hosea was a prophet, he had to do whatever God told him to do, even when God gives him a very strange command. And there was a day that came when God gave Hosea a very strange command. God told Hosea, he said, okay, Hosea, you're single. I want you to go out and find a wife, and I want you to find a very sexually promiscuous wife. And Hosea said, excuse me? And that was actually the command God gave. Let me read it to you in its exact biblical words. God told Hosea, he said, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. See, God made it clear that he was going to communicate a message to Israel, not only through Hosea's words, but through Hosea's life and marriage. So Hosea goes out and he finds a very sexually promiscuous wife. He goes and he looks and he checks out the gals in town. He says, no, not her. She's too pure, not her. Gomer, just the woman for me. And I've always wondered if, you know, when they were on their honeymoon, if Gomer said to Hosea, Hosea, out of all the women in Israel, why did you choose me? And he said, what? Just never mind. You know, it's an awkward conversation. And they're married. It looks like things are going fine. They start their married life. She conceives. She gives birth to a son. They have a child together. And then all of a sudden they have two more children, but these second two children are not Hosea's, so it appears. So then she leaves Hosea and things go downhill from there. And see, God was communicating a message through Hosea's life and marriage. Because in the Bible, God often describes his relationship with a people as a marriage between a husband and wife, where God himself is the husband and his people are his bride. And we see this further revealed in the New Testament with New Testament terms, where Jesus is the husband and the church together is his bride. See, God had brought the people of Israel into this beautiful and holy relationship with him. He chose them. He was loving and kind and gracious to them. He cared for them. He united himself fully to them. But then the people of Israel turned from the Lord and instead went after other gods. They went after false gods. They went after idols. Rather than spreading the message of the true and living God to the peoples around them, instead they accepted the other people's false religions, their idols, their false gods. Rather than giving themselves to the Lord alone, they gave themselves to idols. And as it describes in Hosea, the people committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. They were turning from the Lord and were instead giving themselves to idols. And if we were stopping at that point in the book of Hosea, then we were going to make up the ending. We would expect God to get them. I mean, God is the all-powerful God. God is the judge. And we would expect God to, because you can't mess with God like that and get away with it, can you? So we would expect God to come in judgment. We would expect him to destroy the people. But that is not what God does. God continues to love the people with an amazing love, with a shocking love, with a scandalous love. After Gomer and Hosea were married, Gomer leaves Hosea and she goes and she's living with another man. And God tells Hosea to go back and get her once again. Here's the exact words from Hosea 3:1. It says, and the Lord said to me, to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. See, God did not want Hosea to give up on Gomer, even though she was guilty of some very serious and grievous sins. Because God wanted the people to know that he continued to love them, even though they were guilty of some very serious and grievous sins. Even though they had committed spiritual adultery against the Lord, even though that was the case, God was graciously giving them another opportunity to repent and return to him. And that's what we're going to see once again in Hosea 14, the final chapter of Hosea. God once again is giving the people one more opportunity to return to them. He calls the people to return to them, and then he's going to describe the life of flourishing that he will provide for them if they return to him. But just off the bat, this chapter is not in the Bible just to give us a history lesson on what God told the people in the 700s BC. God has put this chapter in the Bible for us. And today we're confident that God will speak to us through these words that he has spoken. This morning, God is not just calling the ancient Israelites to return to him. He's calling every one of us to return to him. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Hosea 14 together. So Heavenly Father, when we read out of this book, we are reading the words from God. Not dead words, not old words, but words that are living and breathing and active. Words that are sharp and come right into our life. So God, this morning, would you powerfully speak through your word? God, would you give us hearts to respond rightly and well to you? And God, would you do this for our good, for our happiness, and for our joy? And would you use our lives to glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. We're going to be looking at this passage in three sections today. The first section will be the first three verses, and it's return to the Lord. The simple command that we've heard throughout the book of Hosea, and we're going to hear again today repeatedly, just return to the Lord. Verses 1 and the beginning of 2 from Hosea 14, where it says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord." Now, throughout the book of Hosea, we have seen this emphasis on the need for the people to return to the Lord. And I could give you all kinds of examples. I'll just give you four examples of this real quick. First of all, from Hosea 5:4, where Hosea said, "Their deeds, the people's deeds, do not permit them to return to their God." See, they had to return to the Lord, but they were too committed to their evil deeds to return to the Lord. A couple chapters later in Hosea 7, verse 10, it says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." A few chapters later in Hosea 11:5, God himself says, "They, the people, have refused to return to me." And then in Hosea 12:6, says, "So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God." So God is continually commanding the people to return to him, and the fact that they have to return to him indicates that they have left him. See, once they belonged to God, but now they had left him. And it's interesting to hear the way that God describes the people leaving him. Let's look at those verses again, Hosea 14, 1 and 2. It says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord." Do you see how God describes this time when they have left the Lord? Stumbled. It says that they have stumbled. When they had left the Lord, their life was characterized by stumbling. And this is a great description. Because if you turn from the Lord, if you do not walk in the Lord's ways, your life will be characterized by stumbling. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to stumble. You know, when you're walking along, you think you got your strut going on, and then you stumble. I mean, you stub your toe, you can get hurt, all of a sudden it surprises you, it catches you off guard. All of a sudden you're stumbling along, caught off balance. See, as human beings, we were designed to walk, right? I mean, we're bipods, we, you know, don't crawl on all fours, we walk on our two feet. We're what we've been designed by God to do. But when you're stumbling, things aren't going well. when you're stumbling, you're not walking right. And it says here, it describes why they were stumbling. It says, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Iniquity. Now, the Bible uses a number of similar words to describe our deepest problem. I mean, in the word iniquity, the Bible uses the word transgression a lot. The Bible uses the word sin a lot. The Bible talks about our disobedience to God. But all these words are, at their root, a rebellion against God. See, not only do we not do what God says, but we are in rebellion against God. We don't want God to tell us what to do. I mean, even though he created us, even though we're ultimately dependent and responsible to him, we don't like the idea that God is the authority over us. So we're born. I mean, we come out of the womb detesting God, hating God's rightful role in our lives. See, we are born with these hearts that are at war against God. Rather than respond rightly to the Lord with love and gratitude and worship, instead of that, we detest him. We hate the thought of him being the authority over us. So even though God has been completely loving towards us as a people, we rebel against him. And that is your deepest problem. The Bible describes us as fallen. We are fallen. We are broken. There is something wrong deep within us. And it's not just that we do wrong deeds. It's that we are sinners on the inside. See, it's not just that we happen to sin. By nature, we are sinful. It's not just these individual sins that we need to work harder to try and control and manage. The problem is deeper than that. We're not good people who just so happen to sin. We are sinners who live out our sinful nature. See, we not only do things wrong, we are broken on the inside, and this affects every one of us. I mean, it reminds me a lot of, like, when you go to the grocery store and you have the bad grocery cart. You guys ever get the bad grocery cart? The one with that one wheel. And don't ask me why, but it's always the front right wheel. I think they sabotage me somehow. And that one wheel just pulls it so strong in the wrong direction. And what always goes through my head is, like, I should take over back this cart and start over, but I don't because I'm German. I persevere. And just, you know, that it just fights against it. And you get your right hand gets sore right here because you got to push so hard on the right side just to keep this grocery cart going in the right direction. And if any moment you just let it go where it wants to go, it's going to go right into the shelf and knock over the shelf. I mean, it's continually going in the wrong direction. Well, as fallen human beings, we are a lot like that cart with the bad wheel. Except you don't only have one bad wheel, you have four bad wheels. See, every part of you is fallen. Your mind and your reason is fallen. Your heart and your emotions and your affections are fallen. Your body is fallen. Your actions are fallen. Every part of us is affected by sin and the fall. You have to fight the whole time. See, every part of us is fallen. Every part of us is crooked. And the second we stop fighting, we're going to go in the wrong direction, just like that grocery cart. This is true for every one of us. Now, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, We're given new life. And we're given a new nature. And the Bible says that you are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Praise God. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you're given the Holy Spirit to change you on the inside. But at the same time, you still have those bent wheels. You still have that indwelling sin. And you will have that indwelling sin until the day you die and are set fully free. See, that bent, that crookedness, that it affects every one of us. We're all fallen. So what does this mean for us? Well, this means that we need to return to the Lord. Every one of us has to return to the Lord. And you have to return to the Lord today. Now, I don't want to assume anything here. Maybe you have never been a Christian. Maybe you've never heard of the message of Jesus, so this is all kind of brand new to you. Or maybe you've been around it a long time, but you've always been resistant and will never quite give in. You'll never quite cross that finish line and put your faith in Jesus. There's something in you at war with God. And so maybe you think, well, I've never belonged to Jesus, so how can I return to him? Okay. But Jesus is your God, whether you acknowledge it or not. I mean, Jesus is the one who is your creator. Your life is dependent upon him. Every breath that you have taken this morning is nothing but a gift from God. You are dependent upon him. So he made you. So you do belong to him. So even you have to return to Jesus. See, coming to him is returning to him. Coming to him is returning to where you belong. Coming to him is returning to where you were created to live. Now, if you are a Christian, you have put your faith in Jesus, you also have to return. And as a human being, we need to return to Jesus every day. We're still like that cart with a bad wheel in some ways. As human beings, we always drift in the wrong direction, and you will drift in the wrong direction every day. That means every day, probably multiple times a day, we need to return to Jesus. So today, every one of us here has to return to Jesus. Now, God hasn't given us this chapter in the Bible just to give us a history lesson on what God said over 2,700 years ago. God has given us this chapter so that he could call us today to return to him. So God is calling you today to return to him. The question is, will you? I mean, wherever you're at right now in your spiritual journey, will you return to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you resist and refuse? And maybe you think, no, I don't have to, I'm good. I'll tell you what, if you think you don't have to and you're good, you're deceived. Every one of us in this room, you included, me included, we have to return to the Lord today. See, the only place that you will find the life that you're hungering for is in Jesus. So we need to return to him. And then as our passage goes on, God tells us how we're supposed to return to him. Verses 2 and 3. Where it says, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bowls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. See, God tells them how to return here, and he tells them to return with words. Now, if you take the whole story of the Bible, we know that we need to be suspicious of our words, because it's easy to say the right thing but not mean it on the inside, to be hypocritical with our words. But that's not just true with words, that's also true with actions. Isn't it easy to do the right actions externally on the outside, but yet we're full of hypocrisy, and it's not true all the way through us? So words can be shallow and meaningless, but so can actions. But God has given us the ability to use words for a reason. I mean, again, God's intentional in this. I mean, imagine dogs. Dogs don't know words. They just bark. Cows don't know words. They just moo. I mean, if you ask little kids what sound every animal says, they have one sound for every animal. Not so with humans. God has given us that ability to use words, and he's given us that ability so that we would respond to him. Now, in verse 1, God told them that they had stumbled, and they had stumbled because of their iniquity. And now he wants them with their words to agree with what he had said. He wants them to confess with their mouth what is true. So he tells them to say, take away all iniquity. This is confessing our sin to God. Now when God tells us to confess our sin to him, he's not telling us to tell him something that he doesn't know. I mean, confessing sin to God isn't letting God in on your dirty little secrets. When you confess your sin to God, he doesn't say, oh, I knew you had done something wrong. I could just tell. God doesn't need you as an informant on all that you have done wrong. Confessing your sin to God is telling him what he already knows. When you confess your sin to God, you don't let him know anything. You're just confessing what he already knows to be true. God doesn't tell us to confess our sins because he wants to know, but because he knows that we need to know and acknowledge. See, the hardest thing for a human being to do is to admit what we have done wrong. And not only when what we have done wrong, but what is wrong with us. Now, notice next time someone points out something wrong that you have done, okay? And just wait for your response inside of yourself. Your response that denies it, that defends it, your response that just has to speak, that has to give you your explanation, your excuse, your justification. Your words that you think, if you're just understood, you can make it all right with your words. See, we defend ourselves. We disagree and defend ourselves. I mean, it's funny when my kids, when they've done something wrong, they always start their sentence with, but. And they just compel, they think they need to get their words out there to deny it, to defend themselves. This is why it's so remarkable. You remember when Jesus was on trial? And he didn't open his mouth and he didn't defend himself, and the judges couldn't believe it. That's remarkable. And Jesus was falsely accused. See, why do we defend ourselves and deny it? Because we hate to admit what is true about us. We hate to admit the wrong that we do. We hate to admit what is wrong with us. And we play all sorts of games to squirm away from the truth about us. That's why when you return to God, you must come into His light and acknowledge what is true. You must come into His light and confess your sin. And God doesn't do this because He wants to rub our nose in it. It's not as if God just wants to get us back by acknowledging the wrong we have done. God does this because when we see our sin for what it truly is, it drives us to Jesus. So God telling us to confess our sin, it's gracious. God graciously uses our confessing of our sin to see our need for Jesus and to bring us to Jesus. Returning to God means that we confess our sin, and we see here, returning to God means that we have to turn away from other things. Verse 3 again, where it says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. Now, throughout the book, we have seen that people are looking for salvation in places other than God. See, as human beings, deep down, we know that there's something wrong, so we're looking for salvation in something other than God. And again in Hosea, we've seen three places come up where they're trying to find salvation. The first one is in political alliances with other nations. The second one is in military strength. And the third one is in their idols. And that's the same three that we see here, their unholy trinity, if you will. I mean, Assyria. They've been looking for Assyria to save them. They thought if they would manipulate the geopolitical, real politic, and could get Assyria on their side, that Assyria would protect them from any other invaders. Well, the ironic thing here is it was not many years after this was said, Assyria came and destroyed the nation of Israel. See, rather than protecting them and saving them, Assyria was the army that came and wiped them off of the map. And then we see that it says that we will not ride on horses. Now, if you're a horse lover, this is not giving a general statement about the evil of riding a horse, but it's referring to horses as a military weapon. So when it says we'll not ride on horses, it's saying we're not going to trust in our military to save us. See, the problem is that when Assyria attacked them just a few years after this was said, their military strength was not enough to protect them. It couldn't. And lastly, the third is their idols. It says, we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. See, idols are nothing but the work of their hands, so their idols would not be able to save them in any way. Their political alliances, their military strength, and their idols were not able to save the people. So they had to turn from those vain hopes to return to the Lord. And it's the same for us. To turn from the Lord to the Lord, to return to the Lord, means you're turning away from something. Because you've been putting your hope in something. So you need to turn from that something to return to the Lord. So my question is, what do you have to turn away from? And by this I mean, what is in your life, what is stopping you from submitting wholeheartedly to Jesus? What competes in the allegiance of your heart with Jesus? What gets in the way? Is there something in your life? If so, you have to turn from that so that you can return fully to Jesus. And you can't play it both ways. You can't keep one foot on each side of the fence. I mean, Jesus himself said this. He said, no one can serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or you will love the one and hate. I mean, you can't serve them both. So is there another master in your life? Is there something else that's ruling your heart other than Jesus? Is there something else that's controlling you? Is there something else that is stopping you from wholeheartedly following Jesus? If so, you have to turn away from that to turn to Jesus. But in that is no life. In Jesus is life. So that's the first section, this command for us as a people to return to the Lord. Second section is the flourishing of those who return. Now, often in the Old Testament prophets, we see God warn of great judgment that will come. That's the frequent message of the prophets, and we've seen this throughout the book of Hosea. Sin and warning of judgment. Sin and warning of judgment. Sin and warning of judgment. But God doesn't only warn us about judgment. Many times, God appeals to our deepest desires and yearnings. He holds this beautiful picture of what life could be like and draws us to it. And God gives us some great promises of what he will do here for his people. And these are promises that they didn't experience fully in their day, and even now we have a foretaste for, but these are promises that we look forward to when the future full kingdom of God is established by the Lord Jesus Christ. But when God gives us his promises here, he doesn't just state the facts as if it's a systematic theology textbook. Instead, God paints a picture. Now, a lot of the Old Testament prophets are poetry, and they use poetic language, and that's what we see God doing here. God paints this poetic picture of what he will do for the people. And he does this because church, he just doesn't want us to know it. He just doesn't want us to know the facts. He wants us to feel it. He wants us to sense the beauty of what he can do. So listen carefully to the word pictures that God describes what he will do. And these are all pictures of human flourishing. These are all pictures of living under the full blessing of God. So here we are, Hosea 14, 4 through 7. Where God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Now, all of these word pictures he's using here, they're from nature, and they're pictures of a thriving, abundant, living, flourishing natural world. And think of that when you see your trees out in your yard, or the grass growing, or the flowers blooming. Part of the reason God has designed it that way is so that we would get this picture of what a flourishing life looks like, of life that is fruitful and bountiful and happy. And if you look at all these images, I mean, first of all, kind of in three categories. First of all, there's this picture of freshness, where God says, I will be like the dew to Israel, where it says that the people, he shall blossom. And I like the way it says he shall blossom like the lily first, and then a few verses later it says he shall blossom like the vine. Point, there's a whole lot of blossoming going on in the kingdom of God. It says his beauty shall be like the olive. So there's this image of freshness and vitality. There's this image of strength and stability. Because it says he will root like the trees of Lebanon. He will take root like the trees of Lebanon. Now it's interesting how many times God describes the people who put their faith in him as a tree that has these solid roots. And the biggest tree that the people knew of back then, it was the cedars of the mighty cedars of Lebanon. And he says, you're going to have a root system just like the cedars of Lebanon. You're going to have a root system just like the redwood trees of the California forests. See, they won't be unstable. They won't be driven about. They won't be driven back and forth and blown around. They will be rooted down deep, solid roots. So there's freshness, there's strength and stability, and thirdly, there's growth. It says, his roots shall spread out. And it says, they shall flourish like grain. I mean, listen to these word pictures again from verses 4 through 7. Where God says, I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, he shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. See, through these pictures, God is painting this idea of something he wants us to get. There's a sense that God wants to communicate to us. And see, God uses these word pictures because he has implanted within us, deeply within us, a desire to flourish. Every human being longs for this. We long to flourish. We long to be happy. We long to be joyful. We long to be satisfied. And this is no coincidence. It didn't just happen to turn out this way. God does everything intentionally, and he has put these desires within us for a reason. God has put these desires within us because he wants us to draw us to himself. He has given us these desires to draw us to him. Now, the temptation comes is when you try to satisfy these desires in places other than God. And whenever we put anything other than God in this place that only God can fill, it's an idol. See, idols aren't just the work of hands, the shaped metal and the carved stone and the carved wood. An idol is whatever you place in your life above the Lord. An idol is whatever you put in the top spot in your heart. An idol is whatever rules your life and controls your life other than God himself. But an idol of our making can never bring us the life that we long for. No idol out there, regardless of how expensive and valuable and gold and all, no matter how valuable it is in the world's eyes, no idol can ever satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. This is why C.S. Lewis said many years ago, he said, the problem with idols is that they break the hearts of those who worship them. Worshiping idols, giving yourself to other things, leads to a broken heart. But only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Only God can satisfy your heart. Continue on in our passage here, verse 8, where it says, O Ephraim, what have I? So what have I, the Lord God, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. See, God here, in a kind of a humorous way, he talks about the difference between him and idols. He says, what do I have to do with idols? God says, I answer you. Idols can't. I mean, you talk to the chunk of concrete, you talk to the chunk of wood as much as you want, it will never answer you. It can never look after you like God can. They are dead. God is alive. And then God describes himself as an evergreen cypress. Now, what I should have done is, when you were coming into church this morning, I should have had a little notepad out and asked every one of you to tell me what God is like. And you would have given me probably some great words, hopefully some biblical words, maybe some crazy words, I don't know. But if I asked you what God is like, I doubt any one of you would have said, God is like an evergreen cypress. But that's a biblical answer. And in fact, God here just uses that picture to describe himself to us. It's God saying, I'm like an evergreen cypress. Now, why would God say he's an evergreen cypress? Well, an evergreen is evergreen. It's always full of life. It's always vibrantly alive. And isn't that cool? So when you're driving home today, look out on the hill somewhere and see an evergreen tree, and you should think one of the reasons God designed that tree to be evergreen is to give us a picture of God who is alive, who is vital, who is vibrant. The idols, they're dead. They're never greens. God is the evergreen cypress. He is the true and living God, but all idols are false and dead. And then God says something absolutely remarkable. In the last line of verse 8, he says, "From me comes your fruit. From me comes your fruit." See, here again, as God does again and again and again in the Bible, God appeals to our desires, and we see Jesus doing this over and over again. A few examples. In John 4, Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again." Do you want the thirst of your soul satisfied? It's in Jesus. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." Do you want life, real life, abundant life? It's found in Jesus. In John 15:11, he's teaching his disciples on the night before he's crucified, and he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Do you want full joy? It's found in Jesus. Throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, God calls us to find our happiness in him. And this is what he is doing here when he says, "From me comes your fruit." Jesus is saying, if you want fruit, it's found in the Lord. So are you hungry? I mean, are you hungry for that joy and satisfaction that your heart longs for? Well, it's only found in Jesus. I mean, do you sense that there's more to life? I mean, do you sense that you were designed and created to flourish more than you have been? Well, you were, but you cannot flourish apart from Jesus. You were made by him and you were made for him. Without Jesus, your life will be incomplete, but in Jesus you can find life and find it abundantly. And that's why eternal life, it's not just something that starts after you die. If you're a Christian, it's not like you just kind of live this ho-hum life now and then eventually you die, then you get to go to heaven and have eternal life. If you're a Christian, you have eternal life now. It's the life that we have in Jesus, in part on this earth, but fully consummated in the future kingdom. So again, return to Jesus and find in him the satisfaction for the deepest longings of your heart. The only way that you can truly flourish as a human being is in Jesus. Lastly here, quickly, the last verse, we're going to call it the final call. And it's great, the book of Hosea has these 14 chapters and it gives us the very last verse, one verse that stands all by itself, kind of this summary verse where God is telling us why he has given us the words throughout the book of Hosea. Here it is, Hosea 14:9. And I want you to notice who this is addressed to. Hosea 14:9 said, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." So did you see who this verse is addressed to? Whoever. Whoever. And that whoever includes you. So again, these words of Hosea are not just given to the ancient Israelites 2,700 years ago. Therefore, whoever is wise. That whoever is you. Look at it again, verse 9. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." Now, sometimes in the Bible we see life described as two separate paths, right? Jesus talked about the narrow path and the wide door, the narrow path and the wide path, the narrow door and the wide door. Two separate paths, the path of following Jesus and the path of not refusing to follow Jesus. But here it uses a bit of a different picture because here there's only one path. Not two separate paths, but one path, but two different experiences in that path. I mean, look at the second half of verse 9 again. It says, for the ways, in the middle there, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. See, both the upright and the transgressors are walking in the same path. They're both walking in the ways of the Lord, but their experience is very different. It says the upright, they walk in them. They walk in the ways of the Lord. They walk rightly, uprightly, as they were created and designed to. So the upright, those who follow Jesus Christ, they wholeheartedly flourish as God intended them to. They walk as God has created them to walk. But transgressors move along the same path, but their experience is very different. Transgressors stumble in them. Transgressors stumble in the ways of the Lord. They don't walk in the path, they stumble on the path. Now you remember the very first verse of this chapter? Talked about stumbling. They stumbled because of their iniquity. And here it says that transgressors stumble in the ways of the Lord. Again, beginning and end, those who refuse to return to the Lord are condemned to live their life stumbling along the way. So this verse makes it clear that there's only one path. It's God's path. There's only one world that we live in. This is God's world. You don't get to make up your own world. You can play pretend, but you're still living in God's world. You don't get to choose which world you want to live in. There is one world, God's world. You can't choose. It's not up to you. This is our Father's world. So what are you going to do with that? If you refuse to return to Jesus, your life will be characterized by stumbling and stumbling and stumbling and stumbling, and will eventually lead to the judgment of God. But if you return to Him, you will flourish. You will flourish as you walk in His ways. So the same question we've asked since the beginning of this, our time this morning in this passage, is will you return to Jesus? Will you return to Jesus? Will you return to Jesus? Is there something in your heart and your life that is just causing you to resist? Well, I'll tell you what, whatever that is, it's not worth it. Jesus is. So return to Jesus. Let's pray. And I just want to give you a few moments here. When God speaks through His Word, we must respond to Him as people. And we want to respond well and rightly. So I want to give you a few moments of silent prayer here where you can respond to the Lord. And I beg you, I plead with you to return to the Lord. And then we'll continue our time of response with some songs of worship together.